Tonight we're going to be talking about the sovereignty of God, the sovereign grace of God. And I thought that I would be able to get through it in one night, and there's no way. So it's going to be part one and part two. But I don't think you'll mind, and I think you'll be encouraged by the things that we should consider together. But let's open in prayer. We're going to be looking at a lot of different scriptures through as we go through the night. So let's just open in prayer and ask for God's blessing. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in the name of Jesus as your people. And we pray, Father, that as we talk about your sovereign grace, for which we praise you and which we thank you, we pray that the Spirit of God would be our instructor, our teacher, that you would help us to see great and wonderful things from your word. These doctrines, which are so hated and despised by so many, Lord, they are so precious to us because they tell us that our God is a God of grace who has saved us in spite of ourselves. And we pray that you will magnify yourself through these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 3 weeks ago was the last time I was teaching you guys on the perfections of God. And we talked about God's providence. And God's providence is really just a subset of his sovereignty. To say that God is sovereign means two basic things. Number one, he is in authority over all things that he's created, whether visible or invisible. So that every creature owes him obedience. That is what we owe him as a debt, because he is our creator. And secondly, it means that God is in control of all things. That God, everything that happens, nothing happens by coincidence or by chance. That God is in control of everything that happens. And as we think about that, we can think about it from the perspective of God is in control of three different spheres. First of all, he's sovereign over his creation. He's in control of everything. The Bible says that not so much as a sparrow falls apart from the will of the Father. And it also says that he sets the boundaries of the tide, and it does not overstep his boundary. When Angela and I were on the beach just a few weeks ago, I kept thinking about that as we would stand there and watch the tide come in and go out, that it went exactly as God himself had ordained it to do. But then furthermore, he's sovereign over history. He's sovereign over who our next president's going to be. He raises up kings. He sets down kings. He establishes kingdoms and then erases those kingdoms. Everything that happens in our life happens by an ordered way, that everything is falling out according to God's plan. Even the exact number of days that we live, the day of our birth, the day of our death, all the times in between, the habitations of where we're going to live, all of that has already been decreed from the foundation of the world. And God's decree is what took place in eternity. His providence is the execution of those decrees in time. So what God has decreed to come to pass will come to pass. Now, so far, so good. Wouldn't you say that most conservative evangelicals would agree with everything I've just said to you? Yes, they would. They have to. If they believe in the Bible, they have to say, if I believe in miracles, I have to believe God is sovereign over creation, can do anything he wants. He's all powerful. But the third sphere, and what we're going to be focused on tonight, and God willing, next Wednesday, is this. God is sovereign over the salvation of sinners. And when you say that, those are fighting words. And it's not only hated by the world, it's hated in evangelical circles as well. The belief that God is sovereign over the salvation of sinners, by which we mean this. Before the foundation of the world, God chose the exact number of sinners who would be saved. And that number cannot be added to, nor can it be taken away from. He chose, according to the good pleasure of his will, who would be saved to the exclusion of others. And he is absolutely just and loving and gracious in doing so. That's what we mean. So that's what we're going to begin examining. Before we do so, let me give you a little bit of historical context. I know what the answer to this first question is going to be, but humor me anyway, okay? How many of you have ever heard of the 5 points of Calvinism? Right? We've all heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, which typically is described as a tulip. Tulip being an acrostic, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. How many of you have ever heard of the 5 points of Arminianism? You have. Anyone else?
What did you ask?
How many of you have ever heard of the 5 points of Arminianism? you heard this afternoon, but you know, that's kind of cheating. Exactly. I didn't tell you what they were. The 5 points of Arminianism came before the 5 points of Calvinism. And furthermore, John Calvin never articulated the 5 points of Calvinism, even though they're consistent with what he taught. So let me give you just a tiny bit of history so that you can understand some of this, and I think it's going to be helpful to you. John Calvin was born in 1509. He died in 1564. He was born in France. He was a Frenchman, but his ministry was spent in Geneva, Switzerland, where he was a pastor, a theologian, a commentator, a Bible scholar, and the 5 points of Calvinism, though he didn't articulate them, they are consistent with his teaching. He died in the year 1564. 4 years before that, in 1560, another man was born, not in Switzerland, not in France, but in the Netherlands. He was a Dutchman, and his name was Jacob Arminius. Now, Jacob Arminius was only about 3 or 4 years old when John Calvin died. So these two were not enemies with each other. They did not know each other personally or anything like that. Arminius became a professor in a university, and he taught contrary to the Reformed faith at a number of points. He died in the year 1610. Now, to give you some context, 1611 was saw the publication of what? Anybody know? 1611? First edition of the King James Bible, right? 1611. So 1610 was the year that Arminius died. The following year, or he died 1609, 1610, 1 year after his death, 43 of Arminius' disciples wanted to petition the government to change the doctrine of the church. Now, you have to remember in those days, we live in America, we have no concept of the government telling us what to believe, right? But in those days, church and state were not quite so separate as they are today. The state would actually have a doctrinal statement, and they would tell the church what they had to believe. And if you didn't believe what the state church believed, or if you taught differently for it, you could be fined, you could be imprisoned, you could be beheaded, all kinds of stuff. All right. So, for example, in the 17th century, there was a Baptist who had a public debate with Richard Baxter over the subject of baptism. And Richard Baxter took the view of infant baptism, and this man was arguing for exclusive believers' baptism. They had their debate, and at the end of it, the guy who was the Baptist was thrown in jail because his view of baptism was contrary to the state church's view. So you have to understand that that was the times in which they lived. The United States was really formed on the basis of religious liberty. The idea that the state does not tell the church what it's supposed to believe. You're free to believe according to your own creed or that kind of thing, which is how it should be. You know, believe it or not, I believe Mormons should have the right to assemble and have and teach their beliefs. But they don't have the right to come to our church and teach their beliefs, right? But they have to have that freedom. If we don't give them their freedom to meet and assemble and teach what they believe, we don't have the right either. So anyway, the point is the state regulated what you believe as a church. Well, these people who were the followers of Jacob Arminius, they were in churches that were reformed, and their doctrinal statements were reformed, but they wanted greater freedom to be Arminians. And so they wrote down a series of articles, which they then submitted in the year 1510 to the government of the Netherlands and the churches of the Netherlands, and made an appeal: we want you to consider these articles for adoption so that we can teach these things in the church. Well, these articles they gave were called the Remonstrance. And in it, they articulated the 5 points of Arminianism, the five points derived from the teachings of Jacob Arminius. What were those 5 points? The first was conditional election. Conditional election. Now, how many of you have ever, I know you've had this, you've been talking to someone about the doctrines of grace in modern times, and they were not Calvinists, they were Arminian, more Arminian. And they said to you, they responded to you by saying, well, I just don't believe in election. You ever heard that before? Or you've heard people say, I don't believe in predestination? What's the problem with that? They're taught in the Bible. They're Bible doctrines. You may as well say you don't believe in justification or inspiration or atonement. or something else like that. If you say that, you don't believe the Bible. And they haven't, and all you got to do is take your concordance out and do 10 minutes worth of study, work with the words elect, election, and predestination, and you'll find out real quick that these are not doctrines made by John Calvin or by men. They are made, they're given to us by God. But a self-aware Arminian believes in election. He just believes in a conditional election as opposed to an unconditional election. In other words, what he disagrees on is the basis by which God chose sinners. And for the Arminian, he believes, or they believe that God chose which men would be saved and which women would be saved based upon foreseen faith. Because God is omniscient. He foresaw who would choose Jesus if given the right conditions. And on that basis, God chose them from the foundation of the world. But if you notice, what is the basis of the choice? The basis is the will of man. Man's will, not God's will, is preeminent. So God chooses sinners on the basis of foreseeing that they would choose willfully to follow Christ. The second article they articulated was general atonement. And if you've been in Baptist churches, you've heard this all your life. Okay, probably. The idea that Jesus died for every single sinner that's ever lived upon the face of the earth from all of history. In other words, Jesus died just as much for the souls of the people who are in hell right now as for the souls of the people who are in heaven right now. Just as much for Cain as for Abel. As much for Judas as for Peter. Now, something that we should understand about that is that means that the Arminian does not believe that Jesus' death guaranteed the salvation of anyone. In other words, we sing before the throne of God above, and we say, my name is graven on his hands. Well, for the Arminian, the non-elect, their names are just as much graven on Jesus' hands as yours are. See a problem?
No.
Coming from all this... Because what did Jesus actually do? And what they're saying is, Jesus' death wasn't effectual. It only becomes effectual when I believe in Jesus. My faith makes it effectual. But that's what is taught in Arminianism. The third thing was partial depravity, or the free will of man. Now, Arminians do believe man is a sinner and he's fallen. However, they do not believe that his sin has corrupted every part of him so much that he can't make a righteous decision to believe on Jesus. That he can, of his own, you know, resources, as it were, freely choose to believe on Christ. As a matter of fact, the Arminian would really say, if he was honest, that he believes his own free will gets him into heaven. You've probably heard it preached this way. God cast his vote for you when Jesus died on the cross. And the devil has cast his vote against you, but the deciding vote is in your hands. And it's, you know, it basically has to be two against one. And which vote are you going to give? Which choice will you make? I was listening to a man preaching to women in a jail years ago, back in the 90s. And he was preaching pretty well, actually, until he got to the very end. And then he began saying, now, I cannot save you. And what would you expect he's going to say next? Jesus can. He's going to point to, I can't save you, but the Lord can do for you what I can't. That's not what he said. He said, I can't save you. The power is with you. And these women erupted in a chorus of amens. And when I heard that, I was trying to conceal my body motions weren't giving away the disgust that I was feeling, because I was so horrified. I'm like, I don't care what theological stripe you're from. That's just wrong. Because you just took away all the hope these women have. You put their hope in themselves rather than in Christ. Someone outside of you has the power to do for you what you can't do for yourself. That's what he should have said. Instead, he just completely torpedoed the gospel when he said that. But that, if you're consistent as an Arminian, that's what you have to believe. Your free will gets you into heaven. So the fourth thing then is that saving grace can be resisted by man's will. God may have every desire to save you. He may do all he can to save you. But that those purposes can be thwarted by the free will of man. So grace can be dispensed and yet not received, is what is believed. The fifth and final thing they set forth was the belief that a regenerate man can fall from grace and lose his salvation. Now, pure Arminianism teaches you can lose your salvation. If your will is what got you into the kingdom, your will can get you right out of it, too. That's the logic. Now, most Arminians that you run into don't believe that, do they? Most would believe in the doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. However, here's the problem. I agree with that. I agree once saved, always saved, or maybe we should say once truly saved, always saved. But the problem is, for the Arminian, and I know you've encountered this, and it's not a small problem. You're considered saved because you made a decision for Jesus once, no matter what happens afterwards. If you live like a worldling, if you live in lawlessness habitually, if you don't produce any fruit unto holiness, you're still said to be saved, though you're in a backslidden condition. And so you don't have to bear fruit. You don't have to even persevere in the faith. A person can live like a worldling, act like a worldling, be an apostate. But because they made that decision for Jesus, by and by, they're going to be saved. If you've read Charles Stanley's book, Eternal Security, he says this very thing. It's called Cheap Grace and Easy Believism. And its effect on our churches. It's why our churches are where they are today. And combine that with the lack of restorative discipline that takes place. You can just get away with anything. You can live sexually immoral and the church will say nothing. Which is consistent with cheap grace and easy believism. If you know, there's an assumption that underlies all the process of restorative discipline. First assumption is Christians aren't perfect, right? Because we can sin and we need to be confronted in our sin. Secondly, we can be stubborn in our sin, which is why there's so many steps given, you know, to do everything in the church's power to try to bring a sinner back to repentance. But fundamentally, there's another belief, and that is an assumption, and that is that ultimately a true believer will repent. He'll be renewed to repentance, and if he doesn't, after all these steps have been expended, then you have only one conclusion you can draw, and that is he's not a Christian. And he's to be put out of the church and regarded as a heathen and a tax collector. Because if he was truly in Christ, he would persevere, he'd be renewed to repentance, and he's not. Therefore, what's the conclusion? Well, the absence of all of that fills our pews with unregenerate people. And it's in particular here in the South, it is pandemic. It's just everywhere. And to dare question someone's salvation, just, how dare you? Well, look at the Bible. Doesn't it say, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith? It gives us tests by which we do so, that kind of thing. Well, this was Arminianism teaches. The remonstrance was submitted. The 5 points of Arminianism were submitted to the Reformed churches in the Netherlands in the year 1610. The controversy almost caused the nation to fall into civil war, okay, in the coming years, until finally it was agreed, yes, let's put a synod together. That is kind of like an Acts 15 Jerusalem council. Let's get together, consider this matter, examine these doctrines in the light of Scripture, and come to a conclusion. That synod was called the Synod of Dort, okay? And the Synod of Dort wasn't like two 8-hour meetings or something, and we made a decision. They met for 7 months, 154 times. So to say that they took this seriously, were Bereans, and examined it by the light of Scripture, is putting it mildly. Okay, their conclusion was that Arminianism was not only error, their conclusion was it was heresy. A departure from the gospel. Now, that would be radical in our ears today, wouldn't it? Because Calvinism is derided as heresy. Interesting enough, Roman Catholicism has never declared Arminianism a heresy, but Roman Catholics do call Calvinism heresy. That should be notable to us, right? But they published their findings in what was known as the Canons of Dort. And the Canons of Dort became known as one part of what's known as the Three Forms of Unity. Three Forms of Unity is the Belgic Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. But in the Canons of Dort, they said, we deny the five doctrines of Arminianism, and we affirm the 5 points of Calvinism. And that's where the 5 points of Calvinism came from, was from the Synod of Dort. And you can imagine the effect they had upon the Westminster Assembly years later, the effect they had upon the Congregationalists who put the Savoy Declaration together, and a group of people called the Particular Baptists, who published the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. All 5 points of Calvinism are woven in, intricately all throughout our Confession of Faith. So, I hope that helps you with some background. So in teaching the doctrines of, or teaching the sovereign grace of God to you, I'm going to be real original. I've got 5 points. And what do you think those 5 points might be? So, and we're only going to get through the first two tonight. And then God willing, we'll come to 3, 4, and 5 next week. But I'll go ahead and give you all 5, which you probably already figured, but I'm going to give them to you in a slightly different way than you might expect. The first is this: redemption necessitated. Redemption necessitated. Then you can put colon, total depravity. Secondly, redemption appointed. Colon, unconditional election. And those are the two we'll get through tonight. The third is redemption accomplished. It's limited atonement. The fourth is redemption applied, it's irresistible grace. And fifth is redemption assured, perseverance of the saints. So let's look at these, and I trust you'll find it edifying. Redemption necessitated total depravity. All right, here's a question. Which came first, election or man's fall into sin? Election did. So shouldn't we deal with the second one first? Shouldn't we deal with unconditional election before we deal with total depravity? Mm-hmm. Well, technically, yes. Chronologically, yes. Here's the problem. The issue between the Arminian and the Calvinist is the basis of election. And so if it's foreseen faith that a man by his own free will choose Jesus of his own free will, and God foresaw that, and that was the basis of election, then we need to wrestle with the question of the nature of man. And as we deal with the nature of man, then it will help us to think about the basis of God's election of individuals. So the first thing we need to mention is this. Spurgeon said, most men think that when Adam fell, he broke his finger. They do not realize when Adam fell, he broke his neck. And that's really true, isn't it? Sin isn't just something that is a small part of us. The doctrine of total depravity means this. It doesn't mean, first of all, that you're as sinful as you can be. Bless God that none of us are as sinful as we can be. But it does mean that sin has affected every part of you. Nothing, every fiber of your being has been affected by sin like an aggressive cancer. And nothing has been left untouched by sin. Nothing. It pervades every part of you. As bad as you let yourself think you are, you're worse. That's what total depravity means. Your natural disposition by nature, and my natural disposition by nature, is rebellion. It is my nature, apart from grace, to rebel against my God and to rebel against every human authority he's ever put over me. That is what all of us are. In other words, we are, from the moment we are conceived in the womb, we have a fist clenched to heaven. And the message of the gospel is, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Have peace with God. The sinner wants no peace with God. He hates God. He loathes God. Even if he professes to love him, by nature, outside of grace, Our natural tendency is to run away from God. We are by nature self-willed. We want to do what we want to do. How does it say it in Judges? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that is what by nature we want to do. And so this pervades everything that we are. When did you become a sinner? Question mark. When you're conceived, right? 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 You didn't become a sinner the day you committed your first sin. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. you've inherited already Adam's sin. I mean, even before we start talking about having a sin nature, you are held guilty, liable for the sin Adam committed. Because when he sinned, he wasn't sinning just for himself. He was representing all of humanity as a covenant head. He was my representative. It's kind of like in the Cuban Missile Crisis when, Adlai Stevens, who was the ambassador for the United States, was arguing publicly with the ambassador from Cuba. If those two men can't work out their differences, we go to war. You see, because for all intents and purposes, Adlai Stevenson was the United States. Because he was representing us in that arena. Even so, Adam was representing us. For all intents and purposes, we were in the garden with him, so to speak, spiritually. And when he fell, we fell. When he sinned, we sinned. When he was cursed, we were cursed. So David can say in Psalm 51, verse 5, in sin did my mother conceive me. And he's not talking about the manner of conception, that my mom was unfaithful to her husband Jesse, and that's not what he's talking about. What he means is, I was in sin from the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb, because I inherited, first of all, the guilt of Adam's sin, but also his nature, his disposition. Parents, how many of you had to teach your kids, here's 20 effective ways to lie to me, kid. Here's 25 effective ways to rebel against me. No, you never had to teach them that. They came already equipped, didn't they? And you have to rebuke and admonish and spank and do all the things that you've got to do to restrain that nature. And if you don't, what will happen? They'll do what they want to do, and the result is an absolute travesty. In Psalm 58, verses 3 to 5, says this, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Now, what he's saying is, they're like cobras who will not hear. It doesn't matter if you preach the gospel with great eloquence to them. They're not going to be charmed by what you say, because their heart is bent upon wickedness. That's what they want to do. In Genesis chapter 6, turn there as well. This is the place where it's telling us that man spread all over the world. And it's sad that when man spreads, what else spreads with him? Sin. And God willing, we start Genesis in a few weeks and start working through it. We're going to see there's this progression that sin doesn't just stay at one level. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse as it goes. It continues to spread. And what was not acceptable yesterday is permissible today. And that's what happens. Well, in Genesis 6, it looks at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is really, really bad. Every single motive, every single thought was only evil perpetually, continually, every moment of every day. Look down at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, was this something that was just true of Noah's day, or is it true of our day too? Our day too. This is what we are all left to ourselves. This is the kind of people we are. So to put it another way then, where do our sinful actions come from? They come from our sinful hearts. They have a source. There's polluted streams that come from a polluted fountain. You know, sometimes we'll say, Johnny's not a bad boy. Johnny's a good boy that just sometimes does bad things. No, Johnny's a boy who has a bad heart. And out of his bad heart is where his bad deeds come from, and it's where his bad words come from. Our horrible words, our blasphemous words, our, you know, slanderous words, our gossiping words, our foul words, all the things we say, Jesus says, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We're revealing who we are by the way we speak. I remember years back, I was a carpenter working on a house, and there was a man who was an electrician. I did not know him, but he was talking to some other man about his weekend. And in a 10-minute space, he used the most foul word imaginable. And he used it multiple times. I mean, like as a verb, adverb, adjudicative, you know, modifier. And I mean, I'm going, okay, I understand the guy's lost, but good grief. And I thought to myself as I was hearing him talk, say all these things, this man is telling me what his eternal destiny is. He's revealing where his heart is. And praise the Lord, I had the chance to share the gospel with him a few weeks later. But nonetheless, you know, that's what the world is doing every day. They're showing their eternal destiny because by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. It shows where the people are headed by the way they speak. It's interesting how often the scriptures will say our depravity is found in our words. Paul says in Romans 3, the poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are open tombs. Yuck. You imagine being near an open tomb, how good that would smell? That's what our voices are so often like. Jesus said it's from the heart that fornications, adulteries, etc. come upon us. Depravity has polluted your righteousness. All our righteousness, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. They've tainted everything, and I think one of the big ways they've done is motive. They've tainted our motives. Because everything I do, even when I do something good, what do I want? What do you want? Recognition, the praises of men. Even if it's just a small part, maybe I really want God's glory, but there's always some part of me there. And that affects our prayer life, doesn't it? My depravity comes into my prayer life. I can't escape it when I preach. I wish I could, but I carry it with me in the pulpit. Everywhere I go, when I try to love my wife as Christ loves the church, my depravity is there. I mean, it's just with us everywhere we go. And depravity has affected our emotions. You know, I think sometimes people will talk about being led by the Spirit, and what they mean is really what they mean is not being led by the Spirit. If you're being led by the Spirit, you're being led by this book. Right? That's being led by the Spirit. What they mean is being led by their emotions, their senses. I have peace about it. Well, I do want peace and of conscience, right? Someone has said, though, you can't always trust your conscience when it's telling you what's right. You can just always trust it when it's telling you what's wrong. Because if it's wrong, even if it's an issue of Christian liberty, if it's bothering my conscience, it may be a liberty for someone else, but it's not okay for me because it's troubling my conscience. So I can always trust my conscience when it says no. I can't always trust my conscience when it says yes. Because my conscience says yes about some things because it's seared. You know, it's beyond feeling. So, yeah, I feel great. I feel very much at peace about what I'm doing. Well, so does that mean that that's God's direction? See, aren't my emotions affected by my sin too? They certainly are. I mean, look at Cain. God rebuked him because he was angry. And he had no right or reason to be angry. See, sin had affected his emotions though, right? So you can't let your life be led by your emotions. You won't define truth, you won't discern truth by being led by emotion. Emotion has to be led by truth. God's truth is here, and by faith I lay a hold of it. It's like this, it's the train engine is the truth that God has given me. It is word. I attach myself to it as a second car, as it were, by faith. And then my emotions are the caboose. And you can keep going with or without the caboose, it doesn't matter. But let your emotions settle in based upon what God's truth is, not the other way around. Don't determine what truth is by your emotions. Depravity has affected our understanding. Proverbs. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. What seems right is wrong. What seems up is down. What seems right is left. My mind has been twisted. Yours mind has been twisted. That's why when we come to know Christ, we begin to be sanctified by the renewing of our minds. We're learning to think God's thoughts after Him, learning to reprogram the way we think and submit our reason to God and our understanding to what God has said and what He's revealed. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, there is none who understands. No, not one. There is none who seeks after God. Did He say none, but He gives the old college try? none but one? No, there's none who understands. And think about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not understand the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned, and he cannot know them. That's why it says earlier in the same text, the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. When people say that man has a free will, I want to go, well, he doesn't even have a free intellect. He can't even understand the gospel left to himself. He cannot understand spiritual things. And that leads us then to your will. Does man have a free will? Now, if we're saying, does man have freedom of choice? And is God, does God hold you responsible for the choices you make? Yes. Yes, absolutely. But the problem is, and there's a difference between saying man is responsible for his decisions, man is responsible for his choices, he's responsible to repent and believe. That's a different thing than saying man has a free will. And the question that I always try to pose to people if they want to argue free will is to say, what is man's will free from? Would you tell me that? First of all, is man's will free from the sovereign control of God? No. No, does Scripture say that it is? Can man by his will thwart what God has decreed to come to pass? Can he stop it? Of course not. So it's not free from God's sovereign control, but the second thing is his will free from his own sinfulness? Or is it corrupted by his sin? Or we go farther, it's in bondage to his sin. You know, a wolf can choose to be a sheep all he wants to. Is it going to make him a sheep? He will always act like a wolf because he is by nature a wolf. And he cannot change his own nature. What happens in salvation is not just a change of your will, it's a change of your very nature. And you can't change your own nature. You can turn over a new leaf. You can, you know, stop being addicted to alcohol. Even lost people can do that. But you can't change your heart. And salvation involves a change of heart. And that's something you just can't do. And I can't do. And I can't do for you. Now, the question is, of course, does this accord with what the Bible teaches? Well, you know what the answer is. Yes. Turn to John 1. Let's just look at several passages here. And I hope this is encouraging you. It's not encouraging to see how depraved we are, but it is. But it is encouraging to know this isn't something John Calvin made up. This is not, you know, this isn't something that reformed people just believe. It's what God's word teaches. And that's why we believe it. That's why we love it. I've told people before, I didn't learn my Calvinism from Calvin. I learned it from Paul. So, in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, that is, Christ came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who received him were not people who came to him because of their own will. It was God's will that was the basis of them coming. Look at John 6. Verse 44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The word can't or cannot is a word of capacity, a word of ability. You know, it's one thing if I can do something, but I choose not to. I won't do it. That's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say men will not come to me. He says men cannot come to me unless they're drawn by the Father. Look at verse 65. Therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So can man come to Jesus by his own free will? Jesus says he can't. And look what the result of this was. Verse 66, very next verse. From that time many of his disciples went back and followed him no more. They didn't like it when Jesus taught it either. And that should comfort us. This is the gospel of Jesus himself. Look at Romans 9. You knew I was going to get to Romans 9 before the night was over, I'm sure. Now here, when you get to this text, I actually heard a pastor, or heard of a pastor, who preached this text and then tried to preach free will from it. Mm-hmm. And you know, that's just dishonest. That's just dishonest. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Is it fair to say, the Arminian says, it is of him who wills? But the Holy Spirit says it's not of him who wills. Verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, this is the Pharaoh that Moses knew, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now what he's saying is, I've raised you up so I can destroy you to bring glory to myself. That's what he was saying to Pharaoh. And certainly Paul has in mind the fact that when God told Moses to go down to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go, he says he was not going to let you go, though, because I'm going to harden his heart. So he told him. And if I was Moses, I'd be going, why am I going then? Because if you're going to harden his heart, he's not going to listen. Well, God says, go anyway. Well, he tells us to evangelize the lost. Even if he hardens the heart of the person you're witnessing to, tell them. Trust God. And we find, repeatedly, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It also tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Which tells us that in God hardening the heart and the heart being hardened, there's no contradiction. That is, that he was just giving Pharaoh what he wanted. Just letting him do his own thing. I mean, it's almost like, how do you harden someone's heart? Nothing. Do nothing. Leave it to its own devices and it'll harden right up, in one sense. But then notice again, verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills. And whom he wills, he hardens. So whose will is the issue here? It's not man's will, it's God's will. Now, the question that rises in our minds, and the next thing that people say is what? That's not fair. And we're prone all to think that, aren't we? Well, yes. And that's exactly where Paul goes. You will say to me, verse 19, then, why does he still find fault? For who's resisted his will? Why is he rebuking me for my hardness when he's the one who hardens me? And I always am amazed by the way Paul replies, because he doesn't say, well, let me explain it to you. Instead, he says, who are you, old man, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? He's the potter, you're the clay, he's the creator, you're the creature, and he has the right to do with his creatures what he will. That's something, isn't it? Spurgeon was preaching on election once, and he says, perhaps you're here and you're lost, and you're saying to me, well, I'm not coming to Christ because of election, and it's God's fault. He says, well, what is the goal of election? It's to make you more like Jesus. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Do you want to be holy? Then why are you complaining against election when you want nothing to do with Jesus or holiness? He said, you have no one to blame but yourself. Don't complain I'm not elect when you don't want the benefits that election brings. You see. And so you see very clearly, what is the Bible telling us? It's telling us we can't get ourselves into the kingdom. We can't save ourselves. Now, let me posit this to you. Do we believe that man's will is involved in his conversion? Yeah. Yes, we do. In other words, do men have to choose to repent? Yeah. Yes. Do men have to choose to believe on Jesus? When we call upon them in evangelism, what are we calling them to do? Repent and believe. And are we expecting God to repent and believe for them, or are we expecting them to repent and believe as sinners? We are. This gets into a very important distinction between Calvinists and Arminians. It's the distinction between regeneration and conversion. Now, in the Arminian's mind, those two things are just synonyms. But in Scripture, they're not. Regeneration and conversion, what's the difference? The Arminian would say they're synonyms. Regeneration is a monergistic work. Does anyone know what monergistic means? God alone does it, right? Conversion is a synergistic work. And what's it mean that's synergistic? God enables man to do it, right? So regeneration is what the Bible calls the new birth. It is taking out our heart of stone, giving us the heart of flesh. Jesus referred to it in John 3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The problem with the Arminian is he looks at that text and what he thinks is that Jesus is giving a commandment. You must be born again. In other words, he's giving an imperative, a command, something you must do. He's not giving an imperative, he's giving an indicative. He's giving a statement of fact. You must be born again. And the parallelism is this. How many of you in this room chose to be born? None of you. How many of you chose to be born again? None of us. And he goes on to explain the Spirit of God, how the Spirit works. The wind blows about and you don't know how it happens. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. How did it happen? You can't explain it. All you can do is see the byproduct, but you don't know how it happened because it's a work of God and God alone. And later in the text, he talks about conversion because he says, if you believe on the Son of God, right? But here's the point. We're not sick in trespasses and sins. We're dead in them. And corpses don't raise themselves. They don't resurrect themselves. If God looked forward in time to see who would choose him and chose us on the basis of that, none of us would be saved. Because it would be like him looking forward in time and saying, how many corpses will raise themselves if given the chance? A corpse is powerless to raise itself. But when life is imparted supernaturally to that corpse, what's the very first thing that corpse does? The eyes flutter open. He breathes. Why? Because life has been put inside of him. Repentance and faith are the inhalation and exhalation of the Christian. They exist because life has been imparted. And it doesn't just happen once. If you've been given spiritual life, you go on repenting and believing the rest of your days. Today, 40 years after my conversion, I'm still trusting Jesus to save me. And I'm still repenting of sin in my life. That's how I know I repented 40 years ago. Because life was imparted. So in other words, in the Arminian view, you are regenerated by faith. Regeneration is a result of faith. But in the biblical view, the Reformed view, the Calvinistic view, regeneration is the cause of faith. Faith is the byproduct of new life, and when I believe, I'm converted. But the believing is something I do. It's something you do. The repenting is something we do, but we only do it by God's enabling because they are His good gifts to His elect people. Now, when you're calling sinners to faith in Christ, do you sit there and explain all this to them? No. When you came to faith in Christ, did you have any clue that this was what was happening? All you knew was you were in great danger. Jesus is the only Savior of sinners, and I must believe in Him, and I must repent. And you did. And you had no notion you were elect. You had no notion that some supernatural thing per se was going on. I mean, you knew something was happening, but what? You didn't know. But now, in the benefit of hindsight, you recognize, wait a minute. It's like the silver chair by C.S. Lewis. These two children, one of them has been to Narnia before and the other one hasn't. Jill's never been to Narnia, but she keeps hearing Eustace talking about Narnia. And she says, maybe we can cry out to Aslan and he'll deliver us from this wretched place. Aslan, save us! Aslan, save us! And there's a gateway that opens up. And so they both go to the gateway and suddenly they're in the land of Narnia. Well, Eustace gets sent on an errand, basically, and Jill's never met Aslan. She meets him and all this kind of stuff. And then he says, before I send you to join Eustace, I must tell you about the mission I have for you. It's the reason I called you here. And Jill says, but Aslan, you didn't call me. We called you. And he says, you could never have called me had I not called you first. And that's exactly what the scriptures are telling us. We love him because he first loved us. We cried out to him because he first cried out to us. That's sovereign grace. But total depravity tells us election cannot be conditioned upon a choice made by a sinner. Okay? We are made willing by the grace of God to repent and believe, which is exactly what our catechism and other things tell us. The question on effectual calling in the shorter catechism says this: what is effectual calling? Answer. Effectual calling is the work of God the Father's power and grace, whereby he, by his word and spirit, invites and draws his elect unto Jesus Christ. You hear the Trinitarianism there? The Father, through the Spirit, draws us to the Son. Convincing them of their sin and misery, enlightening their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing their wills, thereby persuading and enabling them to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to all in the gospel. It's a great answer. But the point is, it's not that God drags us kicking and screaming into the kingdom. It's that he makes us willing. Your people will be volunteers, Psalm 110, in the day of your power. God's power has been revealed. We're made willing. So that's redemption necessitated. And that brings us then to redemption appointed, unconditional election. Is God's election based upon foreseen faith? No. Why then, or how, what basis did God choose us? How did he choose us? What was the basis there? Well, it's a mystery, but let's look at some things. Look at Romans 9. You're there already. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac. And you remember she conceived twins. And those twins' names were Jacob and Esau. Now notice verse 11. Notice what it says very carefully. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I don't think the Bible could be any clearer. Was God's choice, where he chose Jacob to the exclusion of Esau, was it based upon anything that Jacob or Esau were going to do? The Bible's explicit that it wasn't. And we look at that, and of course, what do people always have a hard time with? Not fair, but what do they say? Esau, I've hated. Well, it doesn't mean hate like hate. Well, if it doesn't mean hate like hate, then love doesn't mean love like love. Right? And if we really understood how deep our sin is, we wouldn't marvel that God hated Esau. We'd marvel he loved Jacob. A holy God loved a sinful man like that? That's astonishing. I get he hates Esau. I mean, why would a holy God love anybody? You see, if we really understood sin and the depth of our sin, that would be the thing we marvel at. He chose Jacob to the exclusion of Esau, and it wasn't based on good or evil in either of them, but according to his own purpose, because he's the creator and he has the right to do with his creatures what he will. Well, let's look at a few other places. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, I don't know how you can really be serious about Ephesians 1 and take it seriously and not come to the conclusion that it's not man's will, but God's will that prevails here. That's right. I actually heard of one of my nephews who's Calvinistic was sitting next to a friend of his who's very Arminian and hates the doctrines of grace. And a man opened up Ephesians 1, a preacher, and started just reading it. Hadn't even given any exposition. And he read like verses 3 and 4. And this man looked over at my nephew and says, I don't agree with that. He said, he hasn't started preaching. He's just reading the Bible. He's like, oh. But what's it say, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. What's the last phrase of verse 5? According to the good pleasure of his will. He's not done yet. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That's the second time he said it. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Three times he says, according to the good pleasure of his will. And notice who is doing all the action in these verses. God is. God did this. God did that. Even in chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You did these kind of things. But God, even while we're dead, made you alive. Who made you alive? God did. Yes, and that's why it's to his glory. That's right. That's right. That's right. Turn back to Romans 8. Romans 8 was what brought me to the doctrines of grace, by the way, years ago. I saw, wait a minute, he calls people and all those people are justified? Sounds like irresistible grace to me. Because every person he calls comes to know the Lord. Verse 28. You ever met a Christian who didn't like the promise of verse 28? We met lots of them who hate the theology of verses 29 and 30. But it's because of the theology of verses 29 and 30 that the promise of 28 is true. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. To those who are the called according to his purpose. His purpose. There it is again. For whom he foreknew. Now the Arminian immediately looks at that and says, see, there it is, foresight. But notice that the text does not say, for because of what he foresaw, whom he foreknew. He foreknew a people because he foreordained those people. For whom he foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, all he elected, he will save to the uttermost, without exception. But again, they're called according to what? According to his purpose. So there it is again. One more place. Look at chapter 11 of Romans, verses 5 and 6. Paul is talking about the fact that there's so many apostates, even among the Israelites. But in verse 5, he says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And notice the next thing he says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, if you get nothing else I'm going to say tonight, get this. Paul calls election the election of grace and contrasts it with an election of works. Election of works is I foresaw that this person was going to do something good and righteous, and therefore I chose them. Election of grace is I saw nothing good in this person and I chose them anyway. Mercy by its very nature is voluntary on the one showing mercy. If I'm accused of a crime that I did not commit, and I'm put in prison, and I stand before the judge, and the jury and the judge go over the evidence, and they find out the evidence says I'm not guilty, and they make the declaration, not guilty, you're free to go. Have they shown me mercy? They've shown me justice. But if they find that I am guilty as charged, and the evidence is stacked against me, and yes, I am guilty, and they declare me guilty, but they say, but we're suspending your sentence. We're not going to charge you with anything. You're free to go. They have shown me mercy that they were not obligated to show me. I'm convinced that in the evangelical mentality, and it's probably just because we're sinners, it's the Adam mentality. There is an undergirding belief that God owes us salvation, or at least owes us the chance to be saved. We have reason to be thankful every single day that God has not given us what he owes us. Because if he gave us what he owes us, we would all be in hell. He doesn't owe us salvation. He could have been just like the angels. The fallen angels, he made no plan to redeem them. He did not send his son to die for them. He just let them, gave them over to their just deserts, and they're going to go to hell. And they have no possibility of being forgiven, of being redeemed in any way, shape, or form. And God would have been just had he done the same thing with us. But the fact that he chose any of us is his voluntary mercy. R.C. Sproul had a great illustration. It was a true illustration. He gave a syllabus in this one class when he was in seminary and said, by this date, you have to have this paper. By this date, you have to have your second paper. By this date, you have to have your third paper. First day of the paper, everybody comes in nervous. And 20% of the class hadn't completed it by the date. Please, Dr. Sproul, we're deeply repentant. Please forgive us. Just give us 3 more days of extension and we'll turn in our papers on time. He said, okay, you have a 3-day extension. Thank you, Dr. Sproul. You're wonderful. You know, 3 days later, they come in to turn in their papers. Comes to the second due date. 40 or 50% of the class doesn't have their paper. We're sorry, Dr. Sproul. It was homecoming week. And, you know, we had to do all this stuff and decorate our dorm. And please have mercy upon us. So he gives them an extension. Oh, you're the grace. He said, for that week, I was the most popular professor on the entire campus. They were singing my praises, you know. And then came the date of the third paper. And this time, like 75% of the class was late. And one of them said, he said, so, do you have your paper? No, sir. Zero. The whole class gasped. And one man said, that's not fair. Who said that? Guy raises his hand. You said that? Did you get your paper done? No. Zero. What about your last paper? Was it on time? No, zero. Who else in this class wants justice? And his point was, mercy is voluntary. It's voluntary on the part of God. He's not obligated to show us mercy, but he has. He has. And that speaks so highly of him. And it tells us we're debtors to his mercy. Our election is not an election of works or of merit, something God owes us, because we made a righteous decision or something like that, as if we even could. It's an election of grace. Now, if you notice, Paul's logic is, if election is not by grace, justification is not by grace either. If election is by works, so is your justification. And that's interesting because Martin Luther said that he could stand to have all his books burned except for one, and that one was Bondage of the Will, in which he gives his view of man's depravity and of God's election. It was written in response to his combatant, Erasmus. Erasmus, in debating with Luther, would constantly go after his view of election. And Luther said something to the effect that Erasmus was his very favorite debater. Because the reason he went after his doctrine of election was because he was trying to deny Luther's doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the way he would try to undermine it is by denying his doctrine of unconditional election. And Luther was like, he gets it. He gets it. Deny unconditional election, deny an election of grace, you're going to deny justification by faith. Because the two go hand in glove, which is what Paul's saying to us here in Romans 11. So you see why this is important? See why this matters? I knew you knew that before you came. But nonetheless, it is important because it is taught in Scripture. 3 applications I want to make. We'll stop here and we'll make 3 applications. We'll come back, God willing, next week to talk about limited atonement and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. First of all, it is your natural tendency and mine, as sinners, to minimize the heinousness of sin. Sin is as natural to us as breathing. It's to us what swimming is to a fish. It's the environment we just live in. And by comparing ourselves to others, we can make ourselves feel pretty good. Because there's other people who are better than us, but there's always people who are lots worse. I'm not a serial killer. I'm not a terrorist. don't belong to ISIS. I'm not a fornicator. I'm a pretty moral, upstanding guy, gal, whatever. We all do that, don't we? But self-righteousness is also a part of our depravity. As a matter of fact, it's a very stubborn root at the heart of our depravity, the belief that we're better than other people. Remember the publican and the Pharisee that Jesus spoke about in the book of Luke? The Pharisee came and prayed to himself, literally, the Bible says. He prayed with himself, "Oh God, I thank you I'm not like other men." Even like this publican, IRS agent over here, you know, this tax collector, this bloodsucker. I'm not like him. And I fast twice a day, and I give my tithes to, you know, to this, that, and the other thing. And look at all the righteous thing I do. Thank you, God, I'm not like other men. Remember the publican? He had no illusions that he had any righteousness that merited anything from God. The Bible says he couldn't even look up to heaven. He was shamed. He was looking down. He was beating his chest. And he cried out, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And Jesus says of the publican, he went away justified rather than the other. Because he knew he had no righteousness to commend him to God. All he could do was cast himself as a guilty sinner upon the mercy of God. And he found mercy. He found mercy. The same thing is true with us. Don't compare yourselves with other people, because you can find other people who are worse than you. Compare yourself with God's holiness. Look at him. Look at his law. Compare yourself by that standard. If that doesn't humble you, open up 1 Corinthians 13 and look at the attributes of love and say, "Lord, how have I demonstrated these attributes this week to my spouse, my coworkers, the people on the road, as I'm driving to work and from work," all that kind of stuff. And if that doesn't humble you, I don't know what it was, but it, fundamentally compare yourself to who Christ is. How much like Jesus are you in your disposition, your attitudes, your words? And suddenly you'll realize your need for a Savior. I've told you the story many times. 18 years ago, Samuel's second birthday party, I had to go get some tires on my car, Bill's Payless Tires in Powder Springs. And while I'm waiting for my tires to get put on, I start talking to this fellow who's from Africa, Jacob. And I'm talking to Jacob, and I start talking to him about his need for Christ. And he says, I will go to heaven someday because I'm perfect. Those were his literal words. So I start taking through the law of God. You've never lusted after him? Nope. Okay, so you're a liar, first of all, right? and all this kind of stuff. But he's just telling, I'm perfect. I've never told a lie. But we tell one now. I mean, that's that kind of stuff. And he just would not concede that he was anything less than perfect. And finally I said, "Well, since you're so perfect, are you as perfect as Jesus Christ?" And finally his countenance fell. And he said, "I'm not that perfect." And I said, "That's the problem. That's how perfect you've got to be. But that's exactly what's offered you in Christ, is his perfect righteousness, which is received by faith." My point is, compare yourself to Christ and you'll see clearly your need for a Savior. Secondly, believing in the doctrine of total depravity as individuals and as a church does not give us immunity from total depravity. I've been amazed over the years at how people will be surprised when sin crops up in our church. I actually know of a man who's a Reformed Presbyterian. Stephen Murphy knows him. And this guy wanted to require the people who join the church in the country he's in to fully subscribe to the three forms of unity before they could join the church. Now, nobody does that. We don't require you to fully subscribe to the Baptist Confession to join our church. But he said, "Well, if we do that, I won't have the problems like y'all have over there." It's like, well, I'm pretty sure the three forms of unity teach this thing called total depravity. And believing the three forms of unity doesn't make you immune or get rid of your depravity. See, depravity is not just a doctrine that you check off like a box mentally and say, "Oh, yes, I believe that and that and that and that." It's looking at you in the mirror. It's with you where you go. It's with me when I try to love my wife. It's with me when I try to raise my children. It's with me when I try to preach and pray. It's with me everywhere I go. And we shouldn't be surprised to see it crop up within our local church. Because we're sinners. We're fallen. You know, it would be nice if everybody would stay between the lines, but that's the thing about sinners. They don't stay within the lines. They transgress boundaries, right? And so we shouldn't be shocked or surprised to see it rise up, because it is a living, breathing reality. And when we see it rise up, it should sober us. It should humble us to say, is the same sin in me? You know, when Ananias and Sapphira were disciplined, the Bible says the church was filled with fear. You know why? Because there are people who doubtless said, the only difference between me and Ananias and Sapphira is they got caught. And they had to look at themselves and say, there's sin in my life I need to deal with before God. Well, it became a time not of thinking, look, I'm better than Ananias and Sapphira. No, I'm a sinner like Ananias and Sapphira. And I need mercy. And I need repentance. So don't be surprised. And also it tells us, the seed of every sin known to man is in your heart. And it's only God's restraining mercy that not every one of those sins has taken root. I've never had a proclivity to homosexuality. It doesn't mean that the seed of that sin isn't in my heart. It's there. The Bible says, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The moment you think you're immune to any sin, watch out. We're not immune to sin. And we need to be aware of that. The third application is very, very encouraging. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember when Jesus sent out his 12 apostles? He sent them off on a preaching mission, two by two, six pairs going out into the villages, preaching, gave them authority over demons to heal diseases, and they came back, man, they were excited. And they were having themselves a revival. They were rejoicing, and they're saying, man, even the demons obey us. And Jesus did not quell their joy. He didn't rebuke them for that. He says, yes, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. But don't rejoice in this, that the demons obey your voice. Don't rejoice in your ministerial success, the things God has done through you, as wonderful and real as they are. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in what God's done for you. Remember that more than anything. Something friends in the ministry, when we've been discouraged in different things and ready to give up, will say, look, brother, let's remember your name's in the book of life. Whatever's going on in your church and whatever's going on in your ministry, your name is written in the book. And it was put there before the foundation of the world. You know, before God even created the world, your name was there. And what's written in that book is now written on the hands and feet of Jesus. That's an amazing thing, because God easily could have passed over you, and he could have passed over me, and he could have chose somebody else. I could be, along with Esau, one of the ones that God hated. And he would be just, because there was nothing in me to make any difference. He chose me by pure grace. He chose you by pure grace. And so in the hardest of days, the most difficult of days, we mourn the loss of my dad. We can rejoice his name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. I've been finding it comforting to realize I don't have to worry about my dad. He's perfectly well. He's doing wonderful. You know, I'm more concerned for his widow, you know, and as she, you know, survives without him. Not concerned about her soul, but concerned about her welfare. But it has helped me to realize my dad's name was in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And the circumstances we're going through are hard, but our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. It's going to be good. We're going to make it be kept preserved to heaven. Because the one who saved us is going to finish the work he's begun. He's promised he will. He who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, this doctrine of election is not a matter of controversy. It's a matter of thanksgiving and praise and rejoicing. What a great God who saved me from myself and is still saving me from myself and is saving me from my sins and is going to save me from the wrath of God that is to come, all by his sheer grace. That's sweet stuff. That's not the cause of controversy. That's the cause of rejoicing and praise and worship. So what a great God we have. If it wasn't for his sovereign grace, I'd be lost. And so would you. So let's praise him for that.